Well, thank you for recognizing my birthday. I'll be 80, so I feel like the sword of Damocles is slowly falling. We'll call it graduation. But we Carol and I will go up to Chicago Saturday, and I'll speak to Moody, the faculty at Moody. Monday and Tuesday, and we really covet your prayers for that. I'm speaking on the topic of how postmodernism influences the way our teaching should change, which is going to not content, but manner, and why that is so. So it's sort of esoteric, but it should be fun. But thank you for that. And so I was born on the day that the nuclear age dawned. On August 6, 1945, the US Air Force dropped the bomb on Hiroshima. 3 days later, they dropped the great bomb on Nagasaki, the day I was born. Why is this happening? We'll shoot it. So it changed our world in a very it's like Paul. Some days I like to kill him. No. No. So we are happy campers and we love our class and thank you much. What we are doing together is we're looking summers I thought it'd be fun to answer some of the questions that have come that don't have easy answers. They're somewhat complicated. And today, the topic of Roman Catholicism and what is the essential issue? There's a lot of ancillary doctrines, but they're consistent with how we are fundamentally different in our assumptions. So, if you have the notes, and I think the diagrams will come up as we go through. So, if you have the notes or just follow along, here's my thought. Protestantism and Roman Catholicism are distant kissing cousins. We share the same heritage of 16 centuries. How can antithetical ideas share the same commonality? So, my thought is that Roman Catholicism was born in the 16th century. No one basically agrees. And it's all a matter of criteria. Protestantism was born in the 16th century. Whew. Both movements, Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, are reform movements. What are they reforming? They're reforming the decadence of the church that began to appear in the 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries. That's only to be fair, and I want to be fair. Hostility and overstatement really only get you to repentance. Both Roman Catholicism and we Protestants find validity for our beliefs, not only in the Holy Scriptures, but also in history. The complaint against Protestants by the Catholic people was that we were teaching things that were never taught before. We are nominally heretics. Those were the kind words. My response to that is this: history is a spotted leopard. You can prove anything you want by imagine a garden of roses. And in the morning, you go to pick your some roses for your vase. The Roman Catholic, when they entered the Garden of the Past, clipped roses. When we entered the past, we clipped roses, but we clipped different bouquets. We selected what we thought was incongruity to our belief. That's what Luther said. He said, there is no history of the Catholic Church. He's wrong. I believe Holy Scriptures. Unless I'm convinced by Holy Scriptures, it's neither right nor safe to deny one's conscience. So, in all, what I'm saying, all of this to say, is to be fair. If I'm a Roman Catholic scholar, I will point to certain things, and they are valid in terms of history. And that's, well, we'll go, we won't complicate it. As a Protestant scholar of the faith, I would point to other heroes. But both of us share one same hero. And that one same hero is Saint Augustine. How could we claim him legitimately and the Roman Catholics claim him legitimately? The answer is the only way to have contradiction is to have two subjects. They have gathered their bouquet of flowers from the past. We have gathered ours in what we believe is consistent to the Holy Scriptures, and history is like kissing your sister. I spent a career kissing sisters. Now, so just to be fair, I think the Roman Catholic Church, as a dogmatic, creedal, non-negotiable system, began in the 16th century at the Great Council of Trent, which defined their orthodoxy, and at the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215, when they defined the meaning of the Lord's table. The issue is not whether Christ is present or not, it's deeper than that. So that's all to be fair. Now, the first 16 centuries. Remember, our church was persecuted for the first 4 centuries. When you're persecuted as heavily as we were, you don't have the privilege of writing summaries of your faith. You're illegal. What does that mean? It means that in the early church, we didn't have the opportunity to write summaries of our faith. When questions emerged, we couldn't answer them because if our bishops met together, it'd be the last thing it remembered. And many felt that. Peace came in the 4th century. Toleration came under Constantine, the great emperor, Roman, but under Theodosius, 60 years later, the first, Christianity was made the sole religion of the great Roman Empire. Unbelievable. What does that mean? It means we could gather together to take up subjects and write creeds. The Nicene Creed, I believe in the church. Oh, and we'll repeat that later. So what did we take up? We took up the doctrine of the Trinity of God. Because if there is no Trinity, there is no faith purchased for us. We'll come back to that. Second, after that, we took up the theanthropic Christ. When our Lord walked upon the earth after the incarnation, how do you explain him? He's an anomaly. He is absolute deity in the appearance of humanity. Why is that important? Because only a human can take a human's place and bear the penalty for them, volunteer. But only God could pay the debt. And the scriptures witness that Jesus was both. The second question, third question. So Roman Catholics and Protestants, we don't disagree on that. What we disagree on, and that's fundamental, is not grace, it's not faith, it is not the deity of the Savior, it is not blood atonement. What's left? I'll tell you. Now, so here we begin. What the church didn't get to do is to gather together as the empire was crumbling. Simply put, our first pope, the servant of the servants of the servants, emerged under Gregory the First in the year 603. A pope does not a church make. That's clear. We may disagree with their theory of government, but that is not the point that divides us. The empire was collapsing. Chaos was prevailing. The empire was gone with the invasion of Vandals and Goths and Visigoths, Anglo-Saxons. In the midst of that chaos, the church stepped into it to be a bulwark and stability. Okay? In other words, I think they did the right thing, but they executed it in an unwarranted fashion. When you read Gregory the Great, wah, I say to myself, self, I wish I had the insight he had. In his great book, The Moralia, he is every whit a believer in the Savior in the best sense, right sense. But he is the man who took the Roman title Pontifex Maximus. In other words, the church, good people do make bad choices for good reasons. That's my operating theory. And when I read these people, I find many of them are believers, not all of them, just to be fair. Now, the church met over a discussion. There's only three great questions. Who is God? Who is Jesus? And what did Jesus accomplish? Those are the great questions. We're dealing with the third. That makes us different. Now, a dispute emerged between St. Augustine, and colorful story, and a British monk by the name of Pelagius, from which we get the word Pelagianism. He was a moralist, maybe a Christian. It's hard to know because he doesn't address the subject we'd like him to. And his works are, when he was excommunicated, his works were burned. So we only get his comments in secondary prejudice sources. Other than that, he's fine. Augustine opposed him. And Augustine, wrote several books against him. The church met, but the empire is dying in 529. In 529, at the Synod of Orange, not important, the church roundly condemned Pelagianism. We are not saved by self-effort. And it roundly affirmed Saint Augustine. I'll come back and tell you what that means. So, what happened? It's not a universal council. It was just local bishops in France. And so it never became dogmatically creedal. So what happens? I think the church tried to be helpful. And like many of us who try to be helpful, we overstep our ability to be helpful. And I think that's what Rome did, to be fair. It said unwarranted things. For instance, on page 3, the church attempted to be helpful, took unwise turns, perhaps reaching a pinnacle in the overstatement of Boniface VIII in 312. His decree was Unum Sanctum, one holy church, declared that there is no salvation outside the church. The church has always taught that. If you believe the church is where the gospel is, that's what they mean. But he added to it and said there was no salvation outside himself. What a mere mortal. And at the Fourth Lateran Council, I know this is heavy, the church declared the Lord's table as a revisiting of the first death of Christ. Now, I think it is a revisiting, but it's not what it says it what it means. What it means is that when I faithfully attend the Mass is a Latin word, it just means go home. So at the end, a deacon would stand up in the service and say, Massa, go home. Really helpful. I think that's the heart of the issue when we come back to it. So what am I saying? I'm saying that the first 1600 years of the church, our teachers have taught all over the place. Regardless, you can pick your own bouquet if you know enough history. I think this, that beginning about the 1200s, and the reformers would say it's Fourth Lateran Council, 1215, the church simply overstepped its bounds, well beyond its bounds, and declined. So when you come to the 16th century, most European clerics are willing to say something is wrong with our church. They didn't agree on the cause, so they didn't agree on the solution. Right? And that's called the Reformation from our bias. I think that's right. So I say on page 3, the Roman Catholic Church stated its claim to be the original form of true faith, arguing that Protestants were creators of novelty, distorted the past, and heretical. Other than that, they were fine. The church formulated its claim at the Council of Trent. Trent met for almost 20 years. Began in 1545 and ended in 1563. It met only five times, but each time it picked a cardinal tenet of disagreement with us. So they really defined themselves. It's really nice. And they're forthright. I enjoy that. Then the Renaissance came. That's what I'm saying at the bottom of page 3. What happened in the Renaissance? We call it the rebirth of learning. Universities are multiplying. Scholars are fleeing Constantinople because they may not know what day it is, but they know when danger is coming. And what does a scholar do when he flees? He doesn't go to the pantry and get a 7-Up. He grabs his books. Books that had not been seen in the West for centuries. Because Constantinople, it was the center of learning. And when they come to Italy and other places, they open schools. And a school like the Sorbonne in Paris becomes the University of Paris. Schools, books. They ask this question. It is not, what do I believe? That was not the question. The question was, how can I prove what I believe? So it's rationalism. Okay? And that's why I mentioned in the notes Anselm. And his book, classic book on the atonement, called Why the God Man. It's a great book. Why the God Man? Why does he have to be God to redeem us? Because only God could pay the penalty to God without sacrificing the very character of God's righteousness. It's that simple. Why does he have to be a man? He was born sinless. The Bible says he became sin for us. He assumed our identity, right? Now, we're getting to the heart of the matter. Here's the heart of the matter. At the Council of Orange, 529, way back in when the earth was cooling, the church argued Augustine was right. A compromise came, and that compromise, there's always a, whenever you get two extremes, you get somebody in the middle called a revisionist. His name is John Cassian. In other words, I'm saying that Roman Catholic theology at its heart is Cassian. Cassian was a monk, introduced monasticism into the West, a prolific writer. Cassian argued this, and I think we have a diagram for it. Yeah. And it's really crucial. Your understanding of the accomplishments of Christ will be determined by your understanding of man's need. It's that simple. We believe that our problem is so significant that we are absolutely inept of lifting finite requirements to infinite requirements. We are lost people. So far, so good. Adam wrecked us. But Cassius, notice his view of sin. He said sin hinders the mind. We would say the mind is brilliant, but there are some categories it's not aware of, like the supernatural. It has hindered our emotions. It's hindered our will. We need help. My answer is you and I do not need help. We do not believe in cooperative salvation. We believe that salvation is a gift from God, discriminately given for reasons we don't know, because we're all equally lost folk. That's saying a lot. Now, if you look on page four, when Rome is a reform movement, I agree. I always try to put the best spin on it before I criticize it, because I believe, I tell the students the first thing you have when you face an opponent is understanding. Take the time to understand. Second, take the time to be compassionate in your understanding, because you understand why they did it. And third, criticism. It will be fewer, more pointed, and to the point, and you have less to repent of. So, what's their understanding? And then I'll explain it to you. The understanding is this: our Lord Jesus died for us on the cross. No question. However, he did not die on the cross to give you salvation. He died on the cross to win such a treasury of mercy and merit that he could save the world. So far, so good. That grace hangs like a celestial bank over heaven. That grace has seven doors. They are called the sacraments, the mysteries. Okay? And each time we perform a sacrament, and usually Lord's table is the key because it's every day but Good Friday, if you're faithful. If you perform a sacrament, an increment of that grace that Jesus purchased for us is given to us. So it's salvation by the ledger method. When we get enough grace, which no one does except those who perform miracles, you die in need of righteousness. What's the answer? You go to purgatory, where you can't sin anymore. So it's a matter of subtraction through the help of the church. And then you enter the beatific vision. So, in other words, fundamentally, the Roman Catholic Church teaches a divine substitution that is a substitute for no one but those who comply to the church. I was on a trial a few years ago, and in the break, I sat by a lady, and she was Roman Catholic and taught at University of Dallas, I think. And as I was trying to explain the gospel to her, she had a remarkably wonderful statement. I thought, this is good. She said, "You guys believe the Bible. We trust the church." Whoa. But I can understand that. All those years of trying to protect the body of Christ. So Christ died to create a possibility, not a reality. He has given the keys of admission to that grace to the church. And in return for sacramental obedience, you get that grace. Every time you sin, your account is depleted. So the poor saint is on a roller coaster ride. And when they gave away human inability, they introduced human uncertainty. Now, what are the seven sacraments? Baptism, not all are available to us. Confirmation to the priesthood, get your grace. Eucharist, penance, unction, orders, matrimony. I always say, matrimony hasn't seemed to get me a lot of grace. And it has exposed my emptiness. So if you look at the diagram, I think this, you can boil Roman Catholic theology down to two great scholars. Are they saved? That's not my issue. I don't know. I think one was Peter Lombard, who wrote the first systematic theology in the West. First in the East was 8th century. They're way ahead of us. But in the West, it was 12th century. And if you write a Summa, you controlled education. And after him in the next century was St. Thomas Aquinas, the greatest. And here's what they taught. If you look at the diagram at the bottom of page 4, here are the seven sacraments. Baptism doesn't save you, but it removes the inability with which you were born. It renders you neutral. Does that make sense? And then your destiny is determined by your actions. Okay? So they teach that we're saved by grace, but not grace that stands alone. It's grace plus. Always listen for the plus. Baptism renders you value neutral, not offensive, but not righteous. And then there are three sacraments that credit your account. Eucharist, which became the flashpoint of the Reformation. That's the key, because they taught, as I showed you, that reenacting the death of Christ is actually real. And what it does is it forgives us each day of venial sins. There are two kinds of sins. The ones you can't be forgiven, apostasy, adultery, in the Roman Church, they're out. But all the rest are venial. So each day, if you're a faithful Catholic person, you would go to Mass, because the upshot is forgiveness of venial sins. In other words, well, no, I won't say that. There's also matrimony. So, confirmation, holy orders, only male so far, Eucharist adds to your account. It's great. Matrimony prevents you from doing bad things. Okay? Theoretically. Now, what happens if you fall below the line of innocence? Woohoo! You're having a bad hair day. Penance. Confessing your error to a priest who assigns for you action that testifies to your seriousness. That's fair. And that lifts you to innocence. Okay, it's great. If it's true, it's great. And the other is extreme unction. And you would know that if you watched old black and white war movies, where the priest is going from dying soldier to dying soldier, placing a wafer in his mouth. In other words, the church has so much grace that it can bestow that in dying, you don't have to repent. And in death, you become not righteous, but you avoid hell. And you go to purgatory. Purgatory, the place of purgation, is where, with the prayers of fellow believers, family members, masses in their name, their sins are forgiven. And when they're enough forgiven, they go to heaven. That's awful. So I say on page five. So I think when you talk to a Roman Catholic person, the question really is not who is Jesus. The question is, when Jesus died for our sins, how many of our sins did he die for? Right? Now, top of page five. To be fair, we must say that Augustine did contribute to Roman Catholicism. And when they pick their bouquet, they pick what we would say is an unwarranted side. What's the unwarranted side? He made justification a process. He confused justification with sanctification. That's really something else. Second, he invented purgatory. Why did he invent purgatory? Because the attack of the Pelagians upon him was that if you destroy human ability, you have destroyed the justice of God. Right? So he tries to run around it. So here's my point. If you look at this diagram, the next one, yeah. You have Protestants and Catholic people. What complicates this for me is that a lady that discipled me was Roman Catholic. And she discipled me on the Scofield Reference Bible. I was like, oh, what's going on here? And I finally said, why? Why are you in the church? She had a good answer. She said, my family is here. Right? Now, if you're Roman Catholic, they're not Pelagian, but that the church was drifting that way. What did they do? They came to Aquinas, St. Thomas. What did they take from him? The importance of grace, the sacraments as secondary. But then they came to Augustine. Oh boy. What did Augustine teach? That justification was a process of becoming righteous. He taught that baptism removes original sin. He taught that evil, sin, is the absence of good. No, it's the absence of righteousness. So far, so he moralized it without meaning to. Now, we're Protestants, okay? We're happy guys. We skip the Pelagians, we skip the innovation of St. Thomas, but we pick a different bouquet and we think it's in the Bible. Ha! What do we pick from him? The absolute necessity of grace. Total inability. We can't save ourselves. The church can't save us. Only God can save us. God, we enter his kingdom individually, not corporately, and determinism. And then we came to the Bible and we found in it imputed grace. That's the grace, God's grace, inability, and declarative justification. Okay. Now, how does all this work? Here's fun. Here's St. Thomas Aquinas. God, we're saved by grace. God gives us all grace. If we use that grace to do good things, God will give us merit. When we get enough merit, we are given eternal life. Right? So when I see that cars out in front of Catholic churches, 7:30 in the morning, I know exactly what they're doing. They're getting covered for yesterday. Because in the Roman system, only past sins can be forgiven. It breaks your heart. So this is what Thomas said. The meriting of eternal life depends principally on charity. No, it doesn't. Jesus didn't love me when I was good. And I am not good. Our merit is a secondary cause. No, it isn't. A man merits an increase of grace by each and every meritorious action. That's nice, but I had never had one. He cannot merit first grace, but he can merit all the other grace because first grace is not sufficient to save you. They tried to be helpful. I think they were unhelpful. Here's St. Thomas on page 6. You begin with remission of sins. That's the inheritance from Adam. And then you accumulate grace through merit. And when you get enough, you can cash it for eternal life. In other words, if I were Roman Catholic and entered heaven, and I was asked, why are you here? I would be able to say, I am here because by the grace of God, I have merited the merit of Christ. As a Protestant and I went to heaven, I would say this, if asked, I have no right to be here, except the right purchased by the one who is here. That's all, right? Just basic gospel. So here's St. Thomas. Man is justified by faith. So they teach that. Not in the sense that he merits justification by believing. but in the sense that he believes while being justified. It's horrible, right? Or to say it this way, this is St. Thomas. Grace and charity leads to more grace and charity. So it's salvation by the ledger method. More grace and charity leads to more grace and charity until you've reached a plateau of consummate grace. So Rome, I don't mean to be unkind. I don't think being bitter is any answer. I think Rome teaches us a salvation that does not save. The motive was to help us. In a chaotic world, going to pot, I can understand, because you give up your freedoms for any level of security you can find. Right? So, what's the end of all of this? I think it's this. I can't even find it. I know it was here the last time I read this. Okay, here's the bottom. Every error finds its root in a failure to understand the accomplishments of Christ on the cross. Right? Did he die to give me the possibility of being saved? Or did he die to save me? Right? Every error begins with an inadequate understanding of mankind, of what mankind is capable of accomplishing. Right? And we're capable of much, but massive finitude of accomplishment doesn't equal infinitude. In judging another's beliefs, major on the fundamental areas of disagreement. The cross. Does that make sense? I can't see. I'm half blind and I don't know where my glasses are. But what time is it? Don't tape. Well, we don't have time for questions, but if we'll take them next time. But what I need to do, oh, is that where they are? Oh, I was almost standing on them. Oh. My eyes are all messed up. Cataract surgery did me in, and I'm dizzy all the time. But I've always been dizzy. Now, so before I close in prayer, I want to invite Anita.